The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
Mercy and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also with you. Proverbs 30, verses 4 and 5. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Our Father and our awesome God, the Proverbs have asked, what is his name, and what is his son's name? And we gladly say, we know. For it is only you, the Lord God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth and every puff of wind and every drop in the ocean. And it is the name of your son, Jesus. You have sent your son as the savior of the world, and so in him we put our trust. For Jesus has descended from heaven to live as a man. He went into the waters of baptism to identify with sinners. He has demonstrated his power by calming the wind with his word. And by his death and resurrection, his rule is established to all the ends of the earth. And of this has been all revealed in your pure word. And so we worship you now, our Father, in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. And amen. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rules, the people groan. Proverbs 29, 2. Righteousness at the top matters. Unrighteousness at the top also matters. With our democratic government, we have the freedom to choose whether righteous leaders or wicked rulers. And that also means we have the freedom to choose whether we will rejoice or whether we will groan. This coming Tuesday, our city is holding elections for city council. And there are 3 open seats, and there are 6 candidates running. And each registered voter gets to cast up to 3 votes for this election. And the top 3 vote getters will be elected. Here's a practical charge right up front. Anyone who lives in Moscow and who is a registered, qualified, and who is qualified to vote in this election must vote. We don't get the option to sit out. And to highlight what's at stake for our city, 3 of the 6 candidates endorsed, promoted, and attended a special election event called Drag the Vote. They pointed to this drag show as the kind of tolerance that needs to be welcomed in our city. But a drag show is not tolerance. A drag show is sin. It's wickedness. It's an abomination to the Lord our God. And if candidates who promote wicked abominations like drag shows are elected and become our rulers, then the people of Moscow will groan. Of course, the Christian community will certainly groan under this leadership, but also consider that all those who welcomed this, celebrated this, even voted for this, they will also, at some point, groan. Can there be any other end than a great groaning when people, whether Democratic or Republicans, conservative or progressives, when any people turns from God and his righteousness and give themselves to lust, perversion, to lies, can there be any other end but groaning? I don't want the people of Moscow to groan. I would love for our town to rejoice more and more. And one of the ways that God has appointed for this rejoicing to come about is for us to seek righteous men and righteous women to rule. But we also know that there is an unavoidable connection between us and our rulers. We can't expect righteousness on the city council when we tolerate all kinds of sin in our homes, when we vote for on wickedness on their Netflix ballot, when we groan at the righteousness required of us. If Christians want a righteous city council in Moscow, then we must begin right here, right now, by confessing our own unrighteousness. And may the Lord Jesus Christ have mercy upon us, our church, and our city. Proverbs 16:6, in mercy and in truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Father, we come now to confess our sins. We confess that instead of departing from evil, we far too often have turned to evil, have tolerated evil, have even celebrated evil. We have done this in our own hearts, in our homes, in our relationships, and beyond ourselves, in our towns, and in our nation. We harbor sin because we do not fear the Lord. Turn our hearts back to you now. We testify that Jesus is Lord. And that means he is Lord over Moscow and over the city council and over these elections on Tuesday. And because his righteous rule is from everlasting to everlasting, we have great cause to rejoice always. With this truth, we ask that you would establish righteous rulers and spare us from those who are wicked in this election. Father, you have promised that in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. Grant us truth to plainly confess our sin now. And we beg that you would once again give us mercy. We know that if we regard sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, that this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess our own individual sins to you now. And Selah. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. And amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of the Father's forgiveness. Isaiah 26:1 says, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and for bulwarks. This is a fitting verse that reminds us of the strength of any city, whether it's in the land of Judah or in the land of Idaho, is that God has appointed salvation. And Jesus is the Lord, the King of this city, and righteousness are its walls, its bulwarks. And if you have turned to this city, if you have left behind your sin, your rebellion out in the wilderness, if you have turned and sought refuge in this city and within the walls of Christ's righteousness, then as a minister of the gospel, it is my great joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. And thanks be to God.
Our text this morning comes from 1 Peter verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father God, We thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it efficaciously to our hearts this morning. Make it fruitful in our lives, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So our text this morning is pretty short. It's 9 verses. It's maybe a third of the first chapter of 1 Peter, but it's thick. It's condensed. In the context of Peter's letter, it's doing something really important. So I want to begin by orienting us around this context. So as with several of Paul's letters, Peter, in his own way, uses that indicative imperative pattern, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. If you took lordship at NSA, you had to read a book about it. But in other words, Peter is front-loading Christian doctrine. He's front-loading the Christian worldview, who we are, what we believe, essentially what the gospel is, and then he follows it up with Christian practice, with what we should do, how we should live in light of these things. We must first believe Christianly before we are to act and live Christianly. So it's in this small section where Peter essentially summarizes where we stand as Christians. It is his section of indicatives. And then he goes on in verse 13 to make a turn to then start a section of imperatives. Basically, throughout the rest of the letter, he's going to be given instructions and commands to Christians as to how we are to live. He's going to address Christians in all variety of stations. He's going to address Christian slaves, Christian wives, Christian husbands, Christians that are in the midst of fiery trials. He's going to address Christians that are elders and shepherds over the congregation. And if you have read 1 Peter, it's a high bar. Verse 14, he's going to say, if the God the Father is your Father, then be holy as he is holy. And he's pretty much going to keep it at that level the rest of the letter through. So in our text, we stand as before a tremendous mountain or a mountain range, which we have to travel over. And Peter, in this section, is fueling our tank. He's giving us the source of power from which we will draw in order to live obediently to the rest of the commands and instructions that we find throughout the rest of the letter. So we're only going to focus on this section. We're not going to look at all the imperatives, but I want you guys to have that in the background of your minds as we go through it, sort of where Peter is going to go with all of this. So I want to begin with a walkthrough of the text. So verse 1, Peter begins with the typical apostolic greeting. He writes not in his own name. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing with the seal of the king. He's not saying, well, I'm Peter. I have these great ideas for you. No, he's writing as one who is sent by God. And he's writing to believers, whom he calls elect exiles. This is a category that it's going to continue to surface throughout the letter, but it's a category that he wants us to think of ourselves through. Christians are elect as it regards heaven, and we are exiles as it regards this world. He writes specifically to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, the word dispersion is usually used in reference to the Jews that were dispersed after the post-exilic era. That is, Jews that were scattered throughout the nations after Assyria and Babylon took Israel into captivity. There was a remnant that returned under Nehemiah and Ezra, but for the majority of the nation, they remained scattered throughout the Mediterranean area. But with the content of the letter, we know that Peter is not just addressing Jews. In many places, it's very clear that he knows his audience is mixed, a Gentile and Jewish audience. So Christians are elect exiles, and we are so triunely. We are elect exiles according to God the Father's eternal counsel. By the sanctification of the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit makes this identity of ours known. He makes us actually look and feel like elect exiles. Romans 8, you remember, Paul says that we groan inwardly for the revealing of the sons of glory with the rest of creation. That's the Holy Spirit working in us, that identity of we're just exiles here. We long for a heavens and an earth in which righteousness dwell. And we are elect exiles to the end and purpose of obeying Jesus Christ and being cleansed by his blood. In other words, we are Christians that we might have Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And then he concludes this greeting with an apostolic blessing. May what I write to you be grace and peace to you. And then verses 3 through 9, he launches into a kind of doxology. Verse 3, God the Father is to be praised, for he has saved us. He has done so because his mercy overflows. Nothing we have done, but in God's mercy has he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this hope is made alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a dead hope, because Jesus has risen, so also now we have hope in him. This great hope is an everlasting inheritance. Verse 4, the inheritance given to God's children. It is now ours through promise, but soon it shall be ours in experience. Soon it shall be ours in possession. And this glorious inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It's guarded for us from the corruption, futility, and temporality of our present time. Verse 5, not only is our inheritance being guarded, but God preserves us, his children, which is good news, I think. I mean, what good news is it if God says, I have this glorious kingdom for you, now come and get it, good luck. No, that's not what God does. God promises a kingdom, and then he promises that he's going to be with us and lead us there. And verse 5 says that we are being guarded through faith, that he initially works in us and then he sustains in us until that last day in which we arrive. Verse 6, all of these things are the substance of Christian joy. We rejoice in these things, and we rejoice in them even when we're faced with difficult and painful trials. These trials are not arbitrary, verse 7, but they're necessary. You have been grieved by trials if necessary, Peter says. They don't come from nowhere, but they come from the loving hand of our Father, and he means to prove our faith. He means to refine it from all hypocrisy, from all weakness, from all impure desires, from all impure motives. And this is because it is costly. It was purchased by Jesus Christ. It was worked in us by the Holy Spirit. So God aims to perfect it, right? The second part of verse 7, it is tested so that on the last day when we stand before the throne of God, our proven and tested faith might be praised. And the language here is, I think, just remarkable. We're going to praise and honor and glorify God in heaven, but right here it says that our faith will result in praise and honor and glory for us. We will be honored by the Lord before all of creation when he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And verse 8, although Peter had seen Jesus, yet his hearers, like us 2,000 years later, had not. We have not seen Jesus Christ, and yet we testify that we love him. That's why we're gathered together like this. That's why we sing hymns and songs to him. We do not now see him, yet we believe in him and rejoice exceedingly. That is, and this joy is great and glorious. Peter calls it inexpressible. And this joy, this love, verse 9, is the result. It is the end, the telos of our faith. It is the reason why God gave us faith. It is the salvation of our souls. So Peter covers a lot of ground in these few verses. We have the author of our salvation, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit save us. We have the means of our salvation. We are saved by faith. And we have the fruit, the outcome of our faith. The first fruits of our salvation, love for Christ, joy through trial, joy inexpressible, lots of joy. Now I want us to see this morning how these things are connected together through what Peter calls our living hope. God saves us by faith, and faith, we know from Hebrews 11:1, is an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. So faith is tied to hope. You can't have a Christian faith that merely affirms a historical fact. Faith looks forward to something and trusts God for something. It has a hope. We are born again through faith to a living hope. And it is actually through exercising this faith by hoping that all these other things are brought about. In other words, it is through actively believing in this hope that we are in fact made joyful, loving, patient, gentle, strong, happy Christians. who then go on to live godly lives, lives that honor God, lives that match up with what Peter's going to go into the rest of his letter. So that's where we're going to end up. But first, I want us to begin with a contrast. I want us to begin by considering the kind of animosity or prejudice against this hope present in the world about us. Before we can actually talk about heaven, in other words, we have to talk about those subtle or not so subtle ways that our culture has attempted to stop us from talking about such things, our culture has attempted to shame us away from talking about such things. So, we live in a post-Enlightenment era, which this basically means that we live in an age following upon a time that demanded that everything be found out and discovered through reason alone. Or if you're an empiricist, through the five senses alone. That this, if it cannot be deduced from first principles, if it cannot be seen or tasted or felt, etc., then it's suspect. It's not to be trusted. This is the base mentality, the default mindset that we have inherited from the last few centuries. Because we are Christians, however, we rely upon divine revelation for the most fundamental tenets of our faith. Because we don't consider it unreasonable, and it really isn't if you think about it, to depend on what God has spoken to mankind through his prophets, and most notably through Jesus Christ. These doctrines which we hold, those that are supernatural or above the discovering powers of man's mere ability, these are by default considered spurious, doubtful, uncertain. This is why we're often branded as superstitious or childish or medieval for holding on to such doctrines. So the division, though, is not between unreasonable and reasonable, rather it's between reasoned and received knowledge. So again, Christians are happy to receive knowledge from God, from God's witnesses that have passed down this knowledge through millennia, but other folks don't like this, right? They want the credit. They want the glory. They don't want something that's merely reasonable, but something that they can get to on their own, that they can get to without help, that they can get to without repentance, that they can get to without God. And then they turn to us, and they would have us revise our faith according to this godless standard. Yes. They pressure us to remove, or at least background, the supernatural aspects of our religion. Let it be brought in conformity to this modern age, right? Make it fess up to what they call our scientific discoveries. They call heaven and the incarnation and the resurrection, it's all just silly to them. It's all childish to them. The academics want to label it mythological. Oh, it's just the unfortunate remnants of Greek pagan thought. You know, they would have us make it something respectable, something that a studied, cultured person could embrace. In a word, let Christianity just become a system of moral ethics. Let it just become rules. They want a secularized Christianity, which is an oxymoron. Forget all the weird doctrinal issues, and let's just talk about love. Let's just talk about doing good to one another, about loving your neighbor as you would be loved, etc. It's Christianity boiled down to the golden rule. No need for polemics, for divisive creeds, for strange doctrinal statements. Let's do away with cosmological beliefs, and let's not talk about prophecy at all. Reason can't get to prophecy, right? Reason can't attain to what's going to happen tomorrow. So those things, in their eyes, are getting in the way. All these things are getting away from what really matters to them. They've wholly bought into John Lennon's paradise. Let's just imagine that there is no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion. They want to imagine no possessions, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world, and the world will be as one. See, religion is the enemy in that vision. If we could just do away with Christian doctrine in that way and all these supernatural things, then we can live as one. Then we can be united. If we would just direct all of our energies toward loving and accepting and encouraging one another, if we would just do what they say, then we would come into that glorious utopia of tolerance and bliss. And we are seeing, unfortunately, more and more Christians that are caving to their persuasion, apologizing for being Christian, or at least for those radical Christians, which are really the Orthodox Christians. One of the most shameful parts, I think, of this widespread Christian cowardice, and certainly the stupidest, is that this surrender, this trading of the supernatural, of the extraordinary parts of our faith for John Lennon's world, is that the place doesn't even exist. Remember, it's imaginary. You have to imagine it. It really is a utopia. Utopia is from Greek utopia, not a place. It's no place. It's impossible. It doesn't actually exist. It's not going to happen. It hasn't happened. It isn't happening, and it won't happen. When Christians trade a hearty, earnest, lively hope in heaven for Lenin's world, they get Portland. We get Antifa, you know. We get the absolute mayhem that's happening all around us. They have in their hand the key and deed to an entire kingdom, and they hand it over for the literal pipe dream of a beetle. And it's just pure cowardice. It's pure cowardice, and it stems from unbelief. No, those who would have the joy, the peace, the unity, the goodness that ought to mark the church in its healthiness, those that would have this and who would attempt to create without, or would attempt to create it without first believing the doctrines that make up the church's foundation. Remember, the church is a buttress of the truth. It's founded upon the truth. Ephesians 4, it is founded upon the teachings of the prophets and the gospel. Those that would attempt to create the society of the church apart from the foundation of the church, it's like a fish trying to play a guitar. They're just not equipped for it. It is true doctrines that enable saints to actually be saints, and to do away with the one is to lose out on the other. Any mere crying up of well-doing, of kindness, of love, with a crying down of sound doctrine in Orthodox Christian belief is nothing more than a plea for apples against the tree, right? Against the roots. It's a desire for fruit, but not for the trunk, not for the branches. We don't want that stuff. Secular society at large wants love, wants a greed-free, united brotherhood of man without the truths that actually establish a foundation for such things. But it just doesn't work like that. God made it a rule that if mankind would have good apple pie, good, I'm sure there's artificial stuff going around, but if man would have good apple pie, we must have apple trees. It's just how it works. If mankind would have good, holy, happy love, if mankind would be truly moral and upright, mankind must have a heart and mind firmly fixed in the truth. There's just no way of getting around this. So you cannot get an Eden on earth by simply going around and telling everyone to love one another. That's not how it works. If it were this easy, suffice it to say, it would have already happened, right? Such a world would already exist. But as it is, the world is still a very hateful and very dangerous place, as it has always been. I consider it a remarkable instance of our 21st century arrogance to think that this is, in fact, a novel idea. It's a new thing. It's a discovery by our generation that, oh man, if we just go around and tell people just to love one another, man, then war would end. We would all be united. That's a great idea. Why hasn't someone thought about that before? But the reality is that you look back in the teachings and literature of almost every culture, and the golden rule, though popularized by Jesus Christ, it's present everywhere. In fact, if you surveyed the entire population of the world and somehow surveyed the entire population of history, I doubt that there would be many people who would disagree that we should do good to one another. It's a universal conviction. But the point is, although all men, women, and children believe this, we have all failed to do it. We've all fallen short of this. As Paul said, wherever the law is, transgression is. This is the state of man since Adam's fatal eating of the fruit. The law can only bring guilt and a promise of wrath. even and especially the law that says love your neighbor, right? As Paul says in Romans 13, if love is the summation of the law, then if you bring that law of love, you know, just love one another, you're basically saying keep the whole law. So of course, when that law is set up over us, we're all going to transgress it more and more. The law without the doctrines of grace, of hope, of the gospel, brings only a knowledge of guilt, of one's failure to live up to the knowledge, and then fears of punishment, ultimately culminating in a dreadful fear of death, a fear of death that enslaves all of Adam's children. We read in Hebrews 2:14-15, the author tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood and died for us in order that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So outside of Jesus, all of humanity sits under this dark, cold shadow. It's something like a black hole on our horizon toward which we are moving at the steady pace of 24 hours a day. Mankind are mean and nasty to one another, not because they've never had a mother, not because they've never had someone who sat them down and said, you know what, Johnny, you really should be nice to your sister. You really shouldn't pick on people who are weaker than you. No, we're all mean and nasty to one another because we all know that deep down in our bones, our time is short and our hearts are hungry. We all desire, and we all know that we have a painfully short hour to actually satisfy that desire. And inevitably, when you get a whole horde of such individuals, a whole earth full of them, all casting nervous glances up at the clock, all nervous about where they will get their next fix, all angry that they might die before they get it, get all of these individuals in a room together and tell them to be better. We can do better, guys. Love one another better. And good luck. It's not going to happen. But what does Peter write? So now we transition back to our text. What does Peter write? How does this text answer this? Well, it tells us that we have a future. It tells us that God, in his great love, has taken equally great pains to supply us with everything that we need. Enough in this time, and more than we can ever think of, more than we could ever desire or wish for in the next one. God, our Father, has promised to us a great and glorious future, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our God has sealed this promise with the blood of his Son. So mankind yearns for an everlasting possession, for a land that flows with peace, a land where there is no bloodshed, a land where there is no war, a land where there is a united brotherhood of man. No loss, no sorrow, no decay, no sin, no corruption. All of mankind desires a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and God has answered us. He has answered us by sending Jesus Christ as the guarantee of all of this, making it certain, not just possible, but certain. Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection are God's seal upon this promise. It is his yes. It is his amen, as Paul calls it. It is his let it be. And this hope is a living hope. It is a hope that is living through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus, having died, cannot die again. Therefore, this hope that is risen with him also cannot sink. That's what Peter's getting at. Our inheritance is inextricably tied to Jesus Christ. It rises and falls with him. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we can give up all hope of immortality. We can give up all hope of anything after this. Right? If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Paul says, of all people, we are most to be pitied because we're living a delusion. It all hinged upon him. He is the true son of the promise, so that only if Christ dies again, or God is unfaithful, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is unfaithful to the God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Only if that happens can this inheritance, can this promise be forfeited to us. Which is to say, it can't happen. So when Peter goes on to actually describe this inheritance, notice the language that he uses. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Theologians call this kind of description apophatic, from Greek apo and phemi, literally to speak away from. It is a description by negation. It is a telling of what something is like by saying what it is not. The object is so beyond our ordinary experience, so different from what we know, that we must resort to simply saying what it is not. This kind of apophatic speech is usually used of God. He is infinite. He is immortal. He is invisible. He is eternal, right? He is so distinct from us that the only way we can get even an idea of what he is like is by saying we know not what he is. He is something completely different than what we know. And it is this same kind of speech, this same kind of language that Peter must resort to in order to convey to us some kind of idea of what this inheritance is like. It's set in the same category of the incomprehensible God. We know that it's secure. We know that it's ours. But beyond that, language fails to convey its glory. All we've ever known is a world of things that perish, right? Everything has an expiration date. You open up your fridge, and I'm sure there's everything in the back is expired already. You should probably throw it out. But everything has a stamp on it saying, by this date, don't eat this, please. It's going to make you sick. So everything has an expiration date. Everything at some point, even our own bodies, need to be thrown out or burnt up or buried deep in the ground. Mold grows on bread, rust on our bicycles, cancer in our bones. It all perishes, but not our inheritance. Our inheritance is imperishable. It doesn't perish. All we've ever known is a world of things and people that are tainted by sin. We have all sinned and we all still sin. We've all sinned against one another. We've all sinned against creation. Romans 8, Paul describes creation being bound to futility because of our iniquity. So even this world that we live in is not as glorious as it was before the fall. We've never known a world that is untainted by sin. Our inheritance, however, has never been touched by a sinful hand. It has not had an arrogant idea ever thought upon its ground. We can't comprehend that. That's insane. And all we've ever known is a world of things that pass away, that fade, that dull. This world is at once so terribly beautiful, so rich, so full of things that we would want to just sit before and stare at forever. Things are so glorious in this world that we would want to just look at and know forever. And yet, we're only given glimpses and whispers of its beauty. It all fades before we actually get to soak up its goodness. The best books have a last page. Dinners and birthdays and feasts have to come to an end. Friendships often fade away, whether we move or we get busy or it's a new season of life or we die. But this inheritance, this glorious world, whatever it's like, it will never fade. It will never become common or dull to your eyes. Its beauty will never become old or pale. Paul has this, he's quoting Isaiah, one of my favorite verses. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So the question then is, do you actually believe these things? Have you ever actually heartily reckoned with this? When you think about yourself going through this life, do you often just stop and laugh to yourself? Do you ever just think, man, and I'm just an exile here. All of these good, all of this good food, all of these good friends, all of this beauty, all of these things that are so perfect, so glorious, all of this, and I'm not even home yet, right? I'm not even home yet. All of this goodness, and I'm not even home yet. This is just the journey there. These are all just glimpses. They're signposts, as C.S. Lewis calls them. They're signposts leading us toward what it will be like forever. And on the other hand, when you meet with sorrows, when you meet with griefs, when trials press you down so that you just want to scream out, so when you're just in so much pain that you just want to cry, and if you haven't met with those trials, you will. Things to look forward to. Do you ever stop and just catch yourself? Do you ever just stop and remind yourself that, yes, this hurts, but only for a little bit longer? I'm having a hard day, but joy comes with the morning. Are those real thoughts that pass through your heart? I'm miserable. You think about David in the Psalms. How often does he say, I'm miserable? I'm miserable, oh God. He wasn't afraid of complaining before the Lord. But you often just think about that and then think about how soon you will have more happiness than you know what to do with. In our text, Peter tells us that it is through this faith, which is the power of God within us, that it actually enables us to endure, to rejoice, and to love, and to obey. While yet in difficulties, while yet in temptations, while even yet in prosperity. It is through this hope that we can weather all things, and not just weather them, but actually thrive in the midst of it. It is through having our minds wallpapered, as it were, with these promises that we are empowered to live like our Lord, to live lives of self-sacrifice, to live lives of holiness, of good works, and of love. So the exhortation this morning is to stand firm in this grace, to exercise this faith. This is your living hope given to you by the great mercy of God the Father. Now, hope in it, right? And why wouldn't you? Jesus came to purchase this for you, and he purchased it with his blood. The Holy Spirit came and worked this in you. Now, hope in it. Hope in this glorious future purchased for you, and then love. Love freely and patiently and sacrificially, knowing that our God has wholly provided for you. Let this great future free you from all the grumbling, all the discontentedness, all the fears and passions, the greed and covetousness that holds this world in its bondage. Let it strengthen you for a life of loving self-sacrifice and joyful labor in the service of Christ, whom though you have not seen, you love. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that you have given us in him, the living hope that is guarded for us in the heavens, and that you are protecting us here on earth by faith. Father, may this hope work in us great love for you and free us to live lives that glorify you.
Amen. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. But what exactly is a sacrament? How do you know if something is a sacrament? The word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, and over time it came to be used to describe that mysterious connection between a symbol and the thing that it symbolized. Augustine famously said a sacrament was a visible sign of an invisible grace. The Protestants went further, noting three essential characteristics that make a sacrament a sacrament. So kids, listen up. If you want to know what a sacrament is, it's got to have these three things. Number one, a sacrament must be commanded by God. In the language of Westminster, it is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church. So if Jesus didn't command you to do it, can't be a sacrament. So that's the first thing it has to have. Number two, A sacrament must have a visible or sensible element prescribed by God. For example, water in baptism, bread and wine here. And then lastly, a sacrament must apply and seal by grace the promise of the gospel. The classic proof text for this definition is Romans 4:11, where the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision is described as, quote, a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. In the New Covenant, there are only two things that meet all three of these characteristics of a sacrament. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these are covenant signs that preach the gospel to us. And as a side note, if you've ever wondered why a marriage, for example, is not a sacrament, as the Roman Catholics believe, it's because, for one, not everyone is commanded to be married, and it is not unique to the church. So even non-Christians can get married. So that's why marriage isn't a sacrament. So to summarize, a sacrament is the gospel made visible by the command of God. And in this meal before us, that gospel is made edible. We eat the symbol, the bread and the wine. And by faith in God's word, we partake of the heavenly substance, the thing symbolized, which is Jesus. And so receive this sacrament as you would receive Jesus himself by faith. For this is his body and blood given for you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. All baptized believers are welcome to communion. If you are not yet a Christian, please abstain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sacrament of baptism, which marks our entrance into the new covenant. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper, which is our ongoing renewal of that covenant. We ask that you would give us faith to partake of these sacraments rightly. And we ask this in Jesus' name and amen.
So the charge this morning is simple. Think about these things. Meditate upon heaven until you are brought to heartily rejoice in it, and then replace it on your horizon. Like I said, the rest of the world has death on their horizon. Christians have heaven on their horizon, and then live like that. Now receive with believing hearts the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.